hey, this morning we're getting ready to wrap up the book of Judges. And, you know, when we get to the end of a book, that's when I take a couple Sundays off to prepare for the next one. And we have the privilege and the honor for Guy to teach this morning in chapter 20. And I will be back on schedule on chapter 21, finishing us out next Sunday. And then we're going to be having a one-off like topical message, and then we're going into the book of Ruth. So that's going to be a great book. So read ahead. Start reading the book of Ruth. It's excellent. It's a book of love, man. There's so much love in the book of Ruth. It's just so cool. And that's what we need in our nation right now, especially after an election. And, you know, we're divided out there, but we still love each other, right? We're all on the same plane. So whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, let's pray for each other to land safe, right? We all need that wisdom. So, Guy, come on up. Welcome, Guy. He's going to lead us in Judges chapter 20.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I'd like to thank Pastor Jason for having me out today. It's always a pleasure. It's always fun to share what God lays on my heart for you. And, you know, the cool thing about it is that, as you know, like you said, we're a Bible church, so we just go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that's the best way we know how to get the full picture of what's happening. You know, if we kind of just chose and picked and chosen the books and the verses we wanted to talk about, we would have probably skipped Judges. And there's a lot in Judges we definitely would have skipped. But God has given us his full picture, the full revelation of his word, so that we can not only learn from the godly people in Scripture, like David and Moses and their good sides, the bad sides, but we talk about things like Judges, and we talk about things that happen in here as examples of maybe what not to do. And that's okay, too. The book, the Bible is full of flawed people, just like you and me. And so today we're going to learn some more about those flawed people as we close out and go into the next book, which is going to be Ruth, which is going to be awesome. So as we open up, if you've got your Bible, head to Judges chapter 20, and we're going to get started in verse 1 and go all the way through and have kind of an interesting story this morning. If you don't have your Bible, it's okay. It's going to be up on the screens. Let's bow our head, let's pray, and get into it. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much for this opportunity to learn, to sit before you, God, and to just take in your scripture, something that you've preserved for us for thousands of years, for many countries, many different languages, thousands of years, and you've brought it all the way to us today in Newport in the year 2024 so that we could learn about not only what happened to them back there, but to be reminded that people are all the same, whether you're in the year 2024 AD or BC, God, they're the same types of people, the same struggles, and we can learn how they relate to you, to God, to other people, and to help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there was a lion, and he was going through the jungle. And as you know, the lion is the king of the jungle. So he is proud of it, and he likes to strut his stuff, and he goes around to the other animals to make sure that they know that he's the king of the jungle. So lion goes up to bear, and he said, and he roars, rawr, and he says, "Bear, who's the king of the jungle?" And the bear says, "You are, lion." And he kind of does this little bow, and he says, "That's right." And then the lion goes through to the next animal he finds, which is the tiger. And he says, "Tiger, who's the king of the jungle?" And the tiger says, "You are, lion." And he says, "That's right." And he roars and he heads off. And then lion comes up to the elephant. And lion says, "Elephant, who's the king of the jungle?" And that's when the elephant just quietly reaches out with his trunk, grabs the lion by his neck, bangs him on the ground, throws him in the water, and throws him back out onto the bank without saying a word. And the lion says, "Man, if you didn't know the answer, you didn't have to get so mad about it." You know, the people of Israel are also puffed up with pride. They are also strutting around in their newfound promised land. You got to remember, this is right after Moses and Joshua, and they led the people of Israel into the promised land where they were supposed to be blessed beyond imagination. And just, this is the place. And they were proud and they were puffed up. And the key verse in Judges, you got to remember, is from the last verse of this book. And it sums up the whole thing. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the type of people that we find in the book of Judges. And in this chapter especially is a great example of people who are proud, puffed up, only doing what's right in their own eyes. And they think they're doing the right thing. But God is going to take this situation that he allows to happen, and he's going to use it to not only judge the sin that's in Benjamin and Israel, and then he's going to use it to humble his people as well. And God will do that sometimes. So as we jump into verse number one, we're going to learn a little bit about what to do, but mainly this is a chapter about what not to do. And in verse one, he tells us, "Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah." This is the only time in the book of Judges that you'll see the whole nation come together as one man, united against a common cause. It's the only time you'll see it, which is sad because there's supposed to be a united kingdom that is going around and taking this whole land and establishing new boundaries. But they're united. And what causes them to be so united? If you were here last week, you would remember that it was a tragic story, one of the worst chapters in the entire Bible. And it's the cliff notes on it. If you missed it last week, go back and listen to the message from Pastor Jason. But if you weren't here, what happened was this Levite and his girlfriend goes around to a different city, basically, and goes to stay the night. And this old guy brings him in because he says, "You don't want to stay out in the street." And well, when he brings him in to this city that's in the tribe of Benjamin, the men of that city are so inflamed with uncontrollable lust and a sexual perversion. And they said, "You give us that guy because we want to know him biblically," right? It's not good. And the Levite, being the courageous man that he was, he didn't volunteer himself. No, he said, he took his girlfriend, kicked her out the door, and said, "Here, have her instead." And so the men of the city have their way with this woman all night. And by the morning, he opens the door, and there she is lying motionless on the doorstep, presumably dead. And then he takes this girlfriend that he had, and he chops her up, and he sends out a piece of her body to every single tribe in Israel to say, "This is an outrage. Look what the people of Benjamin did. This is horrible." And that is what gets the people so riled up against this sin that's in Benjamin, that somebody wouldn't be safe in the land of the people of God. A woman, a man, anybody should be able to go to any town because, like Jason said, hospitality was the number one virtue to these people at this time. And if you can't travel throughout the people of God and be safe at night, this is a disgrace of the highest order. And so it gets everybody together, and it says in verse 1, "As one man they gather to the Lord, and the chiefs of all the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly to the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now, the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah." And so the people of Benjamin knew that the rest of the tribes of Israel all gathered together, 400,000 people, and they are gathered together to judge Benjamin, to say, "What are we going to do?" And they told Benjamin, "Hey, we're having court. We're having a case that we are going to judge you. You're welcome to come and defend your case if you'd like." Benjamin never shows up. But everybody else in Israel gathers together to see what they're going to do about Benjamin and this horrible act that took place right in their borders. And it might seem, at first glance, like a good thing. They're gathered together as a united people against sin. And this seems like a good and godly thing to do. And you are right. They should judge within themselves when there is a type of sin that comes up. Things like idolatry, which was running rampant in Israel. All sorts of things. Sexual perversion, adultery, murder, all. Remember, everyone was just doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and it showed. And so when they gather together, it seems like a good thing, but the thing about it is, this is the time of judges, so none of their actions are really taking place to honor God, to please him. They're just doing what's right in their own eyes. And what you're about to see is not the type of justice that God prescribes. This is a mob mentality. This is mob justice. There is no judge present. Remember, this is the time of judges, where God would appoint one person to make these decisions and judge the sin. We talked about Deborah. We talked about Gideon. We talked about Samuel. We talked about Ehud. They're nowhere to be present here. This is just the people getting together in rage and violence, and they don't want justice. They want vengeance. And so they take it upon themselves to gather together, and it says, "The people of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this evil happen?' And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'Well, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, and I and my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine, I cut her into pieces, sent her throughout all the country to the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, Give your advice and counsel here. Does anybody notice something missing from his account? Did anybody notice anything strange or something different than the way it actually happened? You know, he conveniently left out the detail that he threw his girlfriend to the mob. That's funny how things like that will slip your mind, right? When you're recounting your side of the story, oh, I was just walking down the street and this guy just punched me for no reason. Well, you left out that you pulled out a gun and tried to rob him, right? The point is here that this reminds me of, we need to own our own part of the problem, right? When you're dealing with arguments and things in your marriage, at work, try to find out what your own part of it is and own up to it. It's the only way things get solved. The other day, maybe several weeks ago, I was walking around the property and Randall's little boy, Randall Jr., came up to me. And out of nowhere, completely unprovoked, he just says, you know, Uncle Guy, my dad won't give me the new toy I got for my birthday, and I don't know why. And I said, really? That's so strange. He's like, yeah, I don't know. And if you know the little boy, he's got this funny way of talking sometimes where he just cracks me up. He's so funny. He's like, yeah, I don't know why. He just won't give me my new toy. I said, that's really sad. That's messed up, actually. You got a new toy, and he won't let you play with it. He says, I know. And we're just walking around and working. And eventually, I caught up with Randall. I said, hey, what's up with that? How come you won't give boy his new toy? And there was a completely valid reason. It was something like he wouldn't clean his room. He was mean to his sisters. I don't know, whatever. But when the boy comes up, he says, I don't know why. He won't give me my new toy. He's trying to get me on his side, right, to be like, yeah. And Eden does this all the time with Grandpa, you know, because Grandpa loves to give Eden anything, you know, she wants to. And it's funny how Eden will just make these little mentions sometimes about like, yeah, you know, Mom and Dad, they won't let me play with this thing or have this thing or whatever. There's always a good reason. But it's a perfect example. And kids, they love to show what's really happening in our heart. We do it all the time. We love to leave out our part of the problem, our own part of the problem. We need to own our own. It's amazing how this technique, this idea will diffuse arguments in your marriage like that. If you're the first one to walk up and be like, you know what, I'm sorry, I messed up. It's like the tension in the room just goes out. Or, you know, if you are dealing with a sin with God or you're struggling with something, you know, if you would actually just go to God, if we would go to God and just say, you know what, God, instead of blaming everything else around me, I'm just going to confess my sin. And, you know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's just like that. Or, you know, if we are in need of help and finding out what our own part of the problem is, it's amazing how God will do that. He's given us his word, which is like a mirror. And so if you're walking around life and you think that everything's against you and you have nothing to confess, no problems in the world, it's just everything's against me and God, why are you doing this? Ask God. He'll show you. He'll show you what sins you're struggling with. He'll show you where the people you need to forgive. He'll bring that up to mind. If you honestly come to him and ask, you know, what's my own part of the problem here? And Jesus put it the best way, right? When he said, first take the log out of your own eye before you help your brother with the speck out of his own eye. Jesus is funny. You know, he wanted to paint a picture of you with a 2x4 sticking out of your eye, going up and be like, here, help me, let me get that thing out of your eye. You're a messed up dude walking around. That's the picture, right? Get the log out of our own eye before we start to blame other people. And as we go on to verse 8, you'll see that this technique works against the Israelites. He conveniently leaves out the fact that he's the messed up one because he knows that if he told the people of Israel that he was the one that shoved her out to the crowd, I doubt that they would be as willing to go to war over this creepy guy that threw his girlfriend out to the crowd. Because in verse 8, it says, all the people arose as one man, there it is again, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. That's the point where they made this decision. Notice, without asking God, without asking a judge, without seeing what Moses wrote down about how to deal with these problems, because there was a process, none of that. Throws it out the window and they say, this is what we're going to do. We will go up against it by lot and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. This is their fatal downfall, right? Nobody sought God first. Nobody sought a judge. Nobody went to read in the scriptures of what Moses wrote down about what to happen here, because this has only been a few generations since Moses has passed on. The information would have been fresh in their mind. The problem is they didn't care. Because remember, this is the time of judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, had no king, they didn't care one bit. And so in the heat of the moment, they make this decision to get justice and revenge. And we all know we make our best decisions in the heat of the moment, right? Yeah, this is a great idea. Let's see what happens. In verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers. And you know, I know that the whole tribe of the whole country of Israel is going in their own direction, in their own way, doing whatever they want to get mob justice, and that's bad. But how much worse is it now that Benjamin is protecting the perversion in their own land? How much worse is it that Benjamin knows that this happened? They're not even denying it, but they won't send out the men that did this to receive justice. The extent to which a people will stand up to defend evil is a measure of the moral decay within their own community. And we see that today. How defensive people get of their Pride Month, right? Like, how much more obvious could the devil get, right? He named a whole month after, like, the number one sin, and people celebrate it and defend it. The extent to which that we are going to defend these things in our community is just proof that we need Jesus. That's it. And Paul wrote about it in 1st or 2nd Timothy. He gave us a glimpse of what was going to happen. He said in chapter 3, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Man, did he hop in a time machine and go to 2024 or what? It's crazy. But this is what's happening. Benjamin is deciding to defend the perversion in their land. They would rather go to war and risk being wiped out as a tribe, 11 against 1, than just give them up to justice. And in verse 14, it says, "Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to the battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out their cities on that day, 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among these were the 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war." And so the battle lines are drawn. You've got 400,000 people in all of Israel that are going to go to war against these 26,000 people, plus the 700 chosen men, the elite forces, the people who they specifically mentioned were left-handed, who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And these stones were lethal, right? I mean, you could just ask Goliath about that. Picture a stone that was at least a pound, and they could get those swinging 90 miles an hour, a major league fastball, beating you right in the head, you're not going to survive. And not to mention, they're left-handed. And so these stones are coming from the opposite side that you would normally expect. If you're on the other side, your shield is going to be over here. And that stone coming from the left side is perfectly aimed. And so it's set up for an interesting battle, right? This is like the Mike Tyson fight, right? I don't know. So I didn't watch it, but I heard it was a good fight, right? Just horrible. It was a horrible fight. But correct me if I'm wrong, people were expecting there to be a fight, right? Like a contest. But I heard it was over in like a few minutes. It's just a horrible fight. This is setting up kind of like that. I mean, it's looking like it's going to be a wipeout. But what you're going to see is that this little tribe of Benjamin is crazy. They're nuts. And they're going to hold their own here pretty good. The sad part about this, the country of Israel, right, the people, they, if they would have had this same zeal that they've mustered against one man to fight against Benjamin. If they had the same energy, the same zeal, the same hatred of sin of the other surrounding nations of their time, then this would have been a much different book. God told them to go in and conquer, drive out the Canaanites, the people who are going to lead you into idolatry, adultery, and all of these adulteries, and conquer them, drive them out, and live as a people set aside to me, holy. But they never got around to it. Dan said, you know what, that's too hard. We're just going to go up north and, you know, there's giants down there. That's crazy. We're not dealing with those guys. And, you know, they just never drove out the sin. But then all of a sudden, somebody within their own ranks, there's a sin to deal with, and they all get mustered together. Man, if we as a church could just focus more on the mission that God has given us to get out of the church and to get into the world, if we had that type of zeal that we had, as we do when we find somebody in the church that has a sin or somebody in the church that offends me, oh, you know I get worked up, right? Somebody in the church offends you, that's like, stop everything. We need to deal with this. There's a sin in the church. There's a sin in you, brother, sister. We got to deal with this. When we're not so concerned about dealing with the sin in the world or getting out there and spreading the gospel and sharing the truth. And man, it's a good picture. So let's remember that. Verse 18, the people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up for us first to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Don't be deceived here. This seems like a good thing to do. And it is a good thing to do. But notice that they're inquiring of God completely last. Completely last. They've already decided they're going to go up. They've decided there's going to be bloodshed. They've decided that they're going to assemble this army and go to this battlefield and fight it this way. And so as a formality, just because this is what they know you're supposed to do, I guess, they just go up and make a show of it. And you can tell because it says that they inquired of God. And whenever your Bible just has the word God and it has capital G, lowercase o, D, that is the word Elohim, which is just a general term for God. It could have been anything. It could have been the God. It could have been little God. It just says that they went up to the God and they asked him, who's going to go up first? Because we're going to battle. They don't use the personal name of Yahweh, which you can tell because your Bible will say capital L-O-R-D. But they don't do that here. They just go up to the God and say, hey, we're going to go. Who should go first? And so God answers them, says, okay, you're going to go. Send Judah first. How about that? And so they go. And the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And so the battle lines are drawn. And as they're about ready to go out, in verse 20, the men of Israel went out against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. The little faction of Benjamin just wipes the floor. There's not even a casualty on Benjamin's side, but just completely bloodshed, murder, 22,000 of the other side, of the supposed good guys here that are supposed to be bringing justice. You know, we make life harder when we involve God last. This is just true. We make life harder when we involve God last. We need to go to the Father first. It's kind of like Eden and Ruth, my 10-year-old and my niece. They are out at the property, and there's wood everywhere because we just built a house. And so it's funny, the stuff that they try to build with the scrap nails and the wood that they find on the ground. And they'll come up to me. I'm working over here somewhere. Out of nowhere, they'll just come up and say, hey, Dad, I've got this nail right here, and I've got this piece of wood. I want you to drive the nail right here. And I don't know what's going on, so I'm like, okay, I got my hammer. Wham, 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 nail's there. And they, oh, great, thank you, and they run off. And then they'll come back and say, hey, Dad, I've got this nail right here. Can you just hit this nail right here? I'm like, okay, I don't know what you're building. This is a monstrosity. Like, what is this thing? Well, it turns out they're trying to build a birdhouse, right? It's so adorable. They're building this little birdhouse. It looks horrible. Don't tell them. They don't listen to these, right? Don't tell them. It looks horrible because it's a 10-year-old building a birdhouse out of scrap pieces of wood and nails. The thing is, we do the same thing with God. When we go to him and we say, you know, we don't ask these open-ended questions or, God, what should I do? Should I go here? What should I do? What should I do? We just go to him all the time and say, you know what, God, this is what I'm going to do. I need you to hit the nail on the head right here, and it's going to make everything perfect. So please do it. Okay, bye. And God looks at it, he's like, okay, I mean, I guess, but like, how about we ask God instead of asking him to hit this nail on the head that we've designed and we've thought about and we've created, what if we instead came to God and said, not my will, but your will be done? What if we came to him instead and just said, I'm an open book. God, I know that I have this job offer on the table, but I'm not going to even think about it or accept it because you know what? I am opening up to you. You know, if God, if that's your will, let your will be done, but I'm okay either way. You know, do we ask these questions before we make these big life decisions? We go, you know, in life and we're thinking about making a move or something like that, a big family life change. Is our first thought, you know, what's going to make me happy? Or is it what's going to make me more holy? right? This is the question. When we're talking about how do we decide where to go to church? Does this place make me happy? Give me the warm, fuzzy feelings inside? Or does this place, you know, teach the word? Or, you know, what are our categories for decision-making here? What I'm trying to say is we need to go to the Father first. And instead of asking, God, what makes me happy? We need to ask God instead, God, what is going to make me more holy in this situation? How is this going to make me more like you? Because you got to remember, God is not most concerned with our happiness. I know that we're all in the 21st century here and we all think that God wants us to be happy all the time. But if you asked any human being from all of history up until about 20 seconds ago, they wouldn't tell you that, oh yeah, God wants my happiness first. God wants our holiness first. And he will move these situations in life to achieve those results. And we need to pray, not my will, but your will be done as we go to the Father first. Because as you'll see, God is going to get his will, whether they like it or not. In verse 22, the people, the men of Israel, took courage again, formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. Notice that the word for God changed, right? Now they're not inquiring of just the God. They're inquiring of the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the personal name that he's given them to use. And so now they're getting a little more serious. And I bet that they were weeping. They just got the worst beatdown of their life. They trusted in their numbers. They had 400,000 to 26. They trusted in their strength, their military might, the better tactics. But you know what? They forgot. They forgot that Benjamin is a wily one. And if you remember back here in Genesis, verse 49 or chapter 49, when Isaac was blessing, or Jacob was blessing his sons, he had a prophecy for each one of them. And if you remember what he said about Benjamin, he said in verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. That was the prophecy he gave over the tribe of Benjamin. And they're proving the prophecy to come true, right? Because these guys are nuts. And so they get completely worked. They go before the Lord. They're weeping. They're crying. And they're saying, are we supposed to go out there again? Now, keep in mind, they are fully set on going out there again. How do you know? Because just a few verses up above, they've assembled the line. They went back to the battlefield. They got all set. And then, once again, they go to the Lord last. Are we supposed to go? And so he says, yeah, go on up against him. He's not done teaching them a lesson yet. And so in verse 24, so the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them on Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. And so after the total now brings it up to 40,000 men, the number 40 in Scripture always talks about, or it always represents a time of trial and testing. And I wonder if they kind of got that as they were going, and they counted up the bodies, and they're like, man, we're up to 40,000. Something's not right here. When they lose on the second day, a horrible beatdown, they go back to the Lord, but notice how this time it's way different as they go before the Lord now. It says that they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I'll give them into your hand. Now they get it. Now they understand a little bit better what God is trying to teach them. I mean, notice the things that are different. They wept. Now it's accompanied with fasting. They're denying themselves. They're offering burnt offerings, peace offerings. This is the first and only time in the entire book of Judges that you see anybody doing this, making the offerings that are supposed to make you right with God. They're involving the priest, the high priest, the grandson of Aaron, the man himself. They go before the Ark of the Covenant, and when they ask, they're not asking like, okay, God, we've assembled our battle lines. I just need you to bless what I'm doing. Please hit the nail on the head right here. They're completely open. And they're just saying, God, are we supposed to go or are we supposed to quit? They're broken. God has brought them to the point of humility. And you might have heard it said that God helps those who help themselves. That's a lie. God helps the humble, okay? God helps the humble. And he had to bring them to a point of true humility before he would reveal his will for them here. And the thing that I want to share with you here about God helping the humble, what brought to mind was Solomon. Solomon, the richest and wisest king of Israel. And you could flip over if you wanted to in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And when he had finished everything, he finished his mansion of a house. He finished the mansion of a temple, the most beautiful temple that anybody's ever seen. And when he goes to dedicate it to the Lord, you know what God told him? In verse 14, he says, if my people who are called by my name will just help themselves, then I'll help them. That's not what he says. What God told Solomon, the guy that probably had the most reason to be proud of everything he's done, of anybody who has ever lived, he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins and heal their land. That's the idea here. God is using this situation, as only God can do, to not only humble the people of God, to get them to a place where they can actually see the victory, but then at the same time, he's going to judge Benjamin and the sin that has come up. And so we continue that in verse 29. After the Lord said, go up, tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people on the highways, one which goes up to Bethel and the other goes down to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And so the battle strategy has changed. They decided this time to not just go head on and just butt their heads against the wall. They go and they start the fight close to the city. And when they've got the people of Benjamin on the hook, then they turn and run to draw them away from the city, far and far away. And they think that they're winning, but they've got an ambush set up over here in the hills. And so as they start to chase and they start to kill, they are routed before us up at the first, as Benjamin said in verse 32. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Merah Geba. And there came out against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites didn't know that the disaster was close upon them. And the key verse here, verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 2,500 men of Benjamin that day, 25,100 men. And all those were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. And so what happens here is they draw them away from the city. They turn around and realize that they're in trouble because they start to see smoke pile up at the city behind them. And that's when they knew they were defeated. And when the smoke rose up, the people of Israel turned around and started beating down on them instead. And so in that one battle, they lost 25,100 men of Benjamin in that one day. Now, the rest of this is kind of a recap of the same battle, just from a different camera angle. Okay, so we're gonna power through this and notice the differences, but it's retelling the same battle here, just from a different angle. The men of Israel gave round to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had sent against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn back in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke in heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjamites. They pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men were cut down in the highways. And now you're starting to see where their plan of getting justice turns into that of just bloodshed and vengeance, because they're pursuing them. They want to kill as many as absolutely possible. And 2,000 of them were struck down at Gidom. So all that who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all them men of valor. But the 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all they found. And all the towns that they found were set on fire. Worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to close with that. This is a challenging book, the book of Judges, right? It's not like reading through the Gospels or about Jesus doing miracles. That gives us the warm, fuzzy feelings inside. But when you read a story like this, it is challenging. But you get to see people and their hearts exposed for what's truly what's in there. And you get to see what people turn into when there's no king and you just do whatever's right in your own eyes. It's anarchy, chaos, confusion, destruction. It's a lot like where our society is heading today. But that's not how it's going to be in the people of God. Because we have a king, right? We've got the rules, we've got the laws, we've got everything that Jesus told us, and he simplified it all. You could take all of this and sum it up. He said, by loving God and loving people. That's it. And so the next time someone sins against you and your heart wants justice, kind of like the people here in Benjamin, or maybe you have a life-size decision to make that you need to involve God with first, remember that we need to pull the log out of our own eye before we start to get that speck out of our neighbor's eye. We need to own our own part of the problem. We need to go to the Father first, not last, and know that most important of all, that God helps the humble. It's the first step, he told King Solomon. Just humble yourself. Then forsake your sin. Then seek my face. But you got to come to me humble. Otherwise, he will help you be humble. And that's a hard lesson to learn sometimes. So, as we remember that, we need to remember also that Jesus, he proved it to us, right? He proved it to us that God helps the humble by taking his son. And Jesus, the king of the universe, humbled himself first and gave us the number one example of what that looks like by giving of his life and dying, even a death on the cross, right? The most humiliating death of all. But it's because of Jesus' sacrifice that we can take communion, just like we're about to. Who's helping us with communion today? Randy, maybe? And as he comes around and he brings us the juice and the crackers, if you're a person of God, if you're a Christian, this is for you to take and to remember the bread that was broken that reminds us of his body that was broken for us, and the blood, the juice that represents the blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of all of our sins. If Jesus can humble himself, so can I. If Jesus can humble himself, so can you. And as he set that example and reminded us that Jesus came not for the righteous, but for those who know they are sick, remember that we need to recognize our own, seek his face today and find forgiveness because he's good and he'll do it every single time. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much, God, for this word, this opportunity, and this reminder to us today, God, that, you know, it's not about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and God helping those who help themselves and being a loner or solitary or strong, but God, it's about humbling ourselves before you. Before we make any decisions, before we do anything crazy, before we go out on our own and just do what we think is right in our own eyes, God, help us to remember these things, to humble ourselves, to seek your face first. And then to proceed with an open heart, open mind to what your will is for our life, not our will, but your will be done. We thank you. Forgive us of our sin today, Father, as we take communion together and remind us of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.